Alrighty. Good morning to everybody in CD land in the technical world. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, please, and chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." It's a pretty phenomenal account of creation and the creation of humankind, that we are literally a pile of dirt, some water, and a crazy little thing called life, which nobody can figure out what actually makes that happen. It's not proteins and it's not amino acids, though without those we die. It's not electrical impulses and nerves and neurotransmitters, although without that we're not really very functional. It's not a brain, even though without that we're not doing too well. There's something else that makes us alive. There's something else that makes us animated. It's something else that we have that makes us alive. And no matter what people do, even if you could recreate the body, you couldn't recreate the living soul. This is the power of the breath of life from God. This word for God breathed into the nostrils of man is the word that we get inspiration, inspired. You ever say, something inspired me to do this or inspired me to do that? It means it totally transformed you from one condition to another condition where you actually did something with what you heard or what was said to you or what you witnessed or what you saw that made you, prompted you, inspired you, as it were, to action. Inspired means life breathed into you and you became alive to something. This is what I have sought my entire life to do through the Word of God, is to be able to inspire people somehow or another to want to know God, to want to seek God, to want to obey God and do what He says. Most of the time I'm speaking to people that already know what I'm saying, but they don't do what I'm saying. Or in another case, sometimes people idolize what's being said or hold it up as a correct thing, but don't actually act on it. So I've always sought to try to bring inspiration into every message that's preached. And I found, I believe, what the secret key is to that. If you're going to inspire somebody with the gospel, you have to reiterate what God says. Because He's the one that gives life. He's the one that actually inspires us, that makes us alive, that moves us from literally a dead lump of clay to a living being. And so it is that before we meet Jesus Christ, before we meet the Lord, we're dead spiritually. We're dead inside. We think we're alive and we're living a whole great big life, but there's deadness there, a deadness that can't be ignored. It's the elephant in the room, the gorilla in the room, whatever you want to call it. There's a deadness there, a dissatisfaction there with life. And so people become excessively greedy or obsessed with different hobbies or different activities that they do because of this spiritual deadness that hangs over their life. But when God comes into our life, He inspires us. He breathes life into us, and we become alive for the first time. And that's what's so important about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. If I can find it in my Bible. This one's getting so beat up now, it's almost time for a new one. I try and get them for $10 or less if I can. Those are the best ones. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 13, says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." This is a prophecy of the end time, which for then was pretty far away, but for us is very present. Evil men and seducers are waxing. What does waxing mean? When the moon waxes larger, it means it grows bigger. So evil men and seducers are growing, waxing. larger. They're beginning to dominate the landscape. They're beginning to dominate what you see around you. But he says for us, a commandment, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. This is so important. See, if we stop at the church told us to pray, the church told us to fast, the church told us to read, the church told us to listen to this or listen to that, we very often can miss what is very critical in our lives. See, if the church tells you to do something and you do it because the church told you to do something, then all you have to do is get mad at the church and get mad at the church folks, and then you don't have to do it anymore. They're stupid, they're an idiot, that pastor ran off with the piano player, whatever it is. As soon as you can discredit the speaker, then comes the fury, and then comes the ignoring of the people that told you. But if there's the reality that God has spoken to you, God has shared something with you, God has taught you something, now you have something that lasts. Now you have something that can't be shaken. You see, if God has shown you something, then it doesn't matter what happens to anybody else. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. You're founded on something quite real, quite personal, that can't be shaken. And many of us have that revelation of God on some level or another. We know God showed us that. Doesn't matter what somebody else says or what somebody else tells you about it. You can't be moved from that. Even if they cut your legs off, you cannot remove what God has taught and shown, because you know it was God that showed you that. Right? Not people. Not a preacher, not a pastor, not a friend, not a teacher, not an evangelist, not a tape series. What taught you, or I should say who taught you, was God, which is why he says here very specifically, you should know of whom you have learned them. And he's not saying there, Timothy, I taught you, I, Paul, the apostle, taught you, and that's why you should stand fast in these things that I've taught you. What he's telling him here is God taught you. You should remember that God has shown you these things. So let's read on. It says, and from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture. How much scripture? All of it is given by inspiration of God. Right? And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. What does he say here? In Scripture itself is God-breathed. So it's alive. It's not just a book. Right? It is God-breathed, and it's profitable when it's God-breathed for correction and doctrine and reproof and so forth. If you could convince yourself that Paul is a misogynist who was obsessed with the culture of his day and hated women, then you could discredit what he taught, right? You could say, oh, that was just him. But if you look at Scripture as being God-breathed and God-inspired, you cannot discount it anymore. You could say things in your life like, I don't like what the Scripture says, or I don't like what God has said about this thing or that thing, but you cannot say that a person has told it to you. Right? And this is where our faith needs to stand. It needs to stand on the power and the inspiration of God in our lives, and not on just words. If the Scripture is going to be profitable for doctrine, that is for teaching and for reproving us and for correcting us, which we don't like any of that. Does anybody like to be reproved and corrected? You like to get set straight by God? Do you like him to give you a paddle on your butt and send you on your way? Nobody likes it at the moment. The Scripture does that. The Scripture offends. Because light cannot come into darkness without darkness getting ruffled. And we don't like that process. Although, if you're wise, you've come to understand that God is a parent who cares for us, and that's why the Scriptures are there. They're alive. Reading on as if there's no chapter there. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. This word, the word there is logos in Greek, and it means an utterance. And it's not just an utterance like somebody speaking words, but it also means the thought that is behind what's uttered. It is a topic. It is a complete thought. So the Word of God is not just isolated bits and pieces of Scripture on your calendar that you rip off every day and forget about. The Word of God is has thought behind it. In other words, God has intent behind it. God has a topic behind it, an issue behind it. And what Paul is telling Timothy there is to preach the Word, right? He says, for the time will come. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, which means to prompt or prick or to annoy even in some cases, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Okay? For the time will come when they will not endure a sound doctrine. People don't want to hear sound doctrine anymore. Okay? They will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The teachers' ears don't itch, but the people's. It's like that time where we read about where Aaron and Moses, Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's down there dealing with the people, and the people become restless, and they put pressure on him, and they say, hey, listen, make us a god to worship, because Moses is gone. We don't know what the deal is with him. Make us a god. And Aaron finally caves into them and does what the people want. This is a teacher that is responding to the itching ears of people. People want to hear what they want to hear. What he's saying is there will come a time when people don't want to deal with the plain meaning of Scripture anymore. They don't want to deal with the plain teaching of Scripture anymore. What they want is a spin doctor, a teacher, to spin it in a way which is palatable, to change its meaning, and to try and satisfy the flavor that people like. I remember once I had green tea ice cream. I saw it there. I don't know what was wrong with me that day. Haagen-Dazs green tea ice cream. Sorry about Haagen-Dazs. Their coffee's the best on the planet. And I thought, green tea? I wonder how they could make that taste good. And I brought it back and I had some. Ugh! Good Lord! It was they didn't make it good. It's horrid in every respect. It tastes foul. It's wretched. It's like something went bad and they turned it into ice cream. It's terrible. Okay? It's this idea of creating a flavor, but somewhere out there, I don't know where she is. It's almost for sure a she. Right? There's somebody who loves the smell of patchouli and loves the smell of the flavor of green tea Haagen-Dazs. Okay? So there's something that's their flavor is honed in on that as being something good. And they would seek that out and go after that thing and try and have that flavor. And that's what is happening inside of Christendom now. We want the flavor of the type of doctrine and the type of teaching and the emphasis of the teaching to be what we like, what we're comfortable with, what we really favor. You know, and if you go to places where the persecution is really amped up, you get into communist China or into North Korea, we're here. The church is actually growing in these places where the cure for Christianity there, the state cure for Christianity, is a bullet to the head. When 5,000 people set out to have a meeting in a cave, a secret meeting, and 4,500 of them only make it there alive. The rest are captured. The turnover for the pastor is pretty... You know, the pastor's not coming. He went home. Right? Went home? What do you mean? Well, he went home. We had a new pastor now. This is the pastor. Right? So, you see, in that case, they don't get together and read the newsletter about the picnic or about, you know, they don't waste their time. They come together, they worship sometimes for days. They share the word sometimes for days. The Bibles are smuggled in and they're separated by pages, by chapter, by paragraph sometimes, and they're hidden on different parts of their body, because if you're caught with it, you're going to a camp where they'll beat you and torture you and get you to try and get back into normal society and be re-educated again. Okay, so this is how they treat the gospel. It is a precious thing. It's not something where they're there thinking, this is just too Baptist for me, or this is too Wesleyan for me, or that's just so Catholic. I don't want to do that, and I don't want to hear that, and I don't want that type of flavor of the gospel. They don't bother with that. There is such a desire to actually have fellowship and to actually hear the word of God and to actually have the scripture that all it culls out a lot of the troubles that plague us in this nation. In the West, in particular, because we're so comfortable, we're so wealthy, we got it so easy, and we think, or you would think, that that would be a great promotion in the gospel, but it isn't a great, it's a great curse for us to be so comfortable. It's a great curse for us. The Chinese brethren that are Christians, that become believers in communist nations, pray for us to have persecution. They pray for us. They say we need it. We have to have it. It's amazing how soft and uninspired we've become because the gospel doesn't really have any meaning. It doesn't really challenge us anywhere at our core. It's just its peculiar flavor that we like. See? So here, he's telling him here, the time is going to come where people don't want to hear doctrine, not sound doctrine. They just want to hear teaching and learning and have these things. But they don't want sound doctrine. Notice that sound doctrine, he says here, needs to be endured. Sound doctrine is endured. Sound doctrine is not something that you just hear or have taught to you. Sound doctrine is something that needs to be endured because it affects you. It challenges you to do something. And sometimes you don't like it, what sound doctrine is. It is something that's endured by us. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned to fables. This fable there, of course, is the Greek word myth. Mythos. Yeah, or spelled mutos. In Greek, because they don't have a Y, they use a U instead. Okay? So here, their ears, what is a fable? A fable is a fictional story that people tell that has a good moral outcome. You know, the sour grapes fable or Aesop's fables, or, you know, and people tell stories in the pulpit about how their dog did this and somebody they know did that. And sometimes they invent and fabricate these stories in complete fiction because they need to have a certain outcome, a moral instruction on the outcome that they want people to take away with them, that they're hoping to bring inspiration to them. But the fable is not going to inspire people. What's going to inspire people is what God said. That is what's inspiring. It was funny. My first experience with church, as I've come to know it, with a church service, the one thing that really, really shocked me was how unvarnished the preaching was. I mean, it was ripped raw. It was unapologetic in its description, in its perspective. And even though I didn't agree with it entirely when I first heard it, I did recognize the fact that the person speaking it believed it, that that was a valid perspective to have, that it was based and founded on something also that was quite likely valid. And so that impacted me. That inspired me. That was the initial inspiration that got me all the way to today, almost the end of, if you can believe it, 2011. Some 21 years later, it's astonishing that God is able to do such things in our lives with his word. But why we would want to change from that initial inspiring, living word of God to some dead, dry, boring fable is beyond me. We don't want that in our lives. It lulls us to sleep like a lullaby. We need inspiration. Not the kind of inspiration like that has us going for one day, 1 minute, 5 minutes, or not the kind that just makes us feel guilty and crappy like we don't want to go on, but the inspiration that makes us like, wow, the long-distance runner, a big deep breath of the Word of God, that we're going to make it some distance in our lives because we've been inspired. Something has dawned on us that's changed our thinking entirely. It's not that we're trying to apply something we learned and try to make that make a change in our own life. Our mind has been changed. Our heart has been changed, and it has changed our entire perspective. You believe in God. That is an entire perspective change from the way you were. It's astonishing that you should believe in God. It helps you see everything in life totally differently, the fact that there is a God. See, that's something, that's an inspirational moment. That's a revelation moment. Okay? That's something where you've understood something that has changed you forever. You went from a lump, basically, of dead clay and dirt to something alive because of that moment of comprehension. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, probably wondering, well, what the heck does 2 Chronicles have to do with me? 2 Chronicles 18, beginning in the first verse, says, "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance." Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, and Ahab at the time, which was that really terrible king, Ahab and Jezebel, who was the queen of notoriety in those days, it says here, he had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. See, he had riches and honor because he was a good guy, actually, and he tried to bring his kingdom under the rule of the law of God, and God blessed him. God gave him honor and abundance and so forth, and he got a little comfy in that, and he joined affinity with Ahab. This is a trouble that we have very often. We get in league with and make partnerships with people that are wicked. This is a problem. We make deals with and we had an affinity with them and so forth, and it's based on a soulish attachment rather than a spiritual one. Okay? He says, "After certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people. And he had with him and persuaded him to go up with Ramoth to Ramoth-Gilead." This is the deal. Ramoth-Gilead was part of Israel's kingdom, and it was seized by Syria. Now, you know this if you read 2 Kings. The same account in 2 Kings is in 1 Kings, rather, 22. It's the same account of the story, but just written by the chroniclers that were in Ahab's palace at the time, the kings of Israel. And what one of those pet things that Ahab had on his plate, his pet politics, was he was really irritated that the Syrians had Ramoth-Gilead, and he wanted to go and get that back. He wanted to go and take that back and seize that and make that part of his kingdom. It would be as if Alaska was taken by the Russians, and it would be an irksome and irritation to the king until he would want to go do something about it. But he doesn't want to go alone. He wants Jehoshaphat to go with him. So he schmoozes him over there. That's the story behind it, okay? Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead?" And he answered and said, "I am as thou art, my people are thy people, and we will be with thee in the war." This is a mistake on his part. But let's read on. Jehoshaphat, remember, this is the good king who serves God, loves God. Okay? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." Therefore the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men and said unto them, "Shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I go up, or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand." So what happens is Ahab is like, "Oh, fine, you want to inquire at the mouth of the Lord, let's gather the prophets together." Okay? But Jehoshaphat says, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him?" There's 400 prophets, so-called, telling the king, "Go up and do it. Oh, yeah, yeah, God's going to bless you. It's going to be great. God bless America. Go, go, go. You'll be..." And what's the deal? Jehoshaphat's like, I don't see a prophet of the Lord there. So what there are 400 opinions that you can listen to that are telling you God is doing this or God is doing that and God is going to bless and God is not going to bless. But Jehoshaphat discerns that, you know what? I'm not seeing any real genuine prophets of the Lord here. Okay, so he wants to hear from a prophet of the Lord. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him." He never prophesies good unto me, but always evil. And it's the same as Micaiah, son of Imlah, that jerk. We could inquire of him, but I really don't want to. I hate that guy. I hate that guy. Look what the king's saying. He's a prophet of the Lord. I hate him. I hate the way he talks to me. I hate the way he talks about me. I hate him. But if you want, we'll bring him. But who does Ahab like to listen to? The other 400. The other 400. Okay? Look what happens now. The Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. In other words, don't be so harsh against the prophets of the Lord. You see, what there is between these two kings is an invisible rift which cannot be mended. It doesn't matter. You see, what's the deal is these two kingdoms have been at war with each other. Except for now, there's like a peace treaty that's made it 3 years and they're together. This is a very exciting time in the kingdoms between the kingdoms of Judah and the kingdoms of Israel. And it's exciting, and nobody wants to blow it or mess it up or create a rift. But there is a rift there that cannot be mended. And sometimes in our lives, there's a rift between us and other people which cannot be mended no matter what you do. It can't be stitched up. No matter how you try and hold it together, if God has not put it together, it will not remain. So he's saying here, now it's starting to show, I hate that guy. He's a prophet of the Lord. I hate what he has to say. We'll go get him. The king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place at the entering of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Remember, there's 400 of them saying, God are going to bless you, God's going to do this, God is going to do that. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenanah, had made him horns of iron and said, thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed. What does this guy do? He makes horns on his head like Viking horns of iron, saying you're going to be like a giant bull and you're going to drive back your enemy. Now he's using props. This is really flashy. This is Hollywood. This is really going strong. The prophet steps forth with iron horns and makes this big show of driving back the enemies with horns on his head. Whoa, impressive. That's impressive. 400 in agreement, doing all these performances before him. Oh, awesome. They're getting amped to go to war. All the prophets prophesied so saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And the messengers that went to call Micaiah spake to him, saying, behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good. The messenger comes to the prophet of God, right? And he's like, listen, what's going on back in the throne room is, everybody's telling him it's going to prosper. It's going to be good. Everybody's speaking good. The kings are getting along. The king's soldiers, the two different kingdom soldiers are all getting along. There's peace in the land. It's all going good. Can't you just go there and just say something nice? Can you just go there and just say something nice? Get along with everybody. For once in your life. Micaiah, stop rocking the boat. This is just the messenger. Now, why is the messenger so concerned about it? He's like, oh, man, he's going to blow it. They must know this guy. He must be famous for this. Right? And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, even what my God saith, that will I speak. He has no preconceived notion about it. And when he was come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he says, go up, go ye up and prosper. And they said, and they shall be delivered into your hand. Yeah, go up, go ahead. And the king says to him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? Now listen to what the king knows. That he's not telling him the truth. He knows already. That means he already knows the 400 prophets that are singing and dancing in front of him are not telling him the truth. Because the guy comes up and says, all right, yeah, go ahead. It's going to go great. Maybe there's something in this tone. Like, oh yeah, go up. Awesome. Right on, dude. Go get him. Go get him. Sick him, boy. It's all you. It's all you. Go Ahab. Go Ahab. Right? Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe he's saying it in a way that seems like it's obvious that he's not telling him the truth. Because the king says, Micaiah, you drive me crazy. Didn't I tell you you got to tell me the truth? Why would he think that he's not telling the truth? Because for once in his life, he's in agreement with all the other prophets. So that makes him suspicious. Then he said, See, there is something in Ahab that wants the truth, even though he hates to hear it, right? So then he says, I did see all of Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. This is a great, great affront to the king. In other words, what he's saying here is there's no leadership for these people. They're scattered all over the hills. There's no, let them go home. This war is not going to work out for them. This is what the prophet now tells him. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, ha! See? Didn't I tell you that he would not prophesy good to me, but evil only? Didn't I tell you that? I told you. See? And there he is saying it. But now he knows that this is the word of the Lord. But he doesn't want to do it. See, he won't endure the sound doctrine. Even though he knows that it's sound to begin with, they only fetched him because they want somewhere inside, deep down, they want the truth. Right? And again, he said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. So the prophet now starts to assert himself and says, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake after this manner, and another saying after that manner. What does the prophet tell him? He tells him, I saw the throne room of God, and there's people gathered. And God says, it's time to kill off Ahab. Who will make him go up to Ramoth-Gilead where he'll die? This is heavy prophecy here. This is not light. This is serious stuff. Prophet is standing up and saying, I see the throne room. Now look at this. Then came out a spirit and stood before the Lord. Picture this. The prophet says, on the left hand, there are people. On the right hand, there are people with God in the middle. And from somewhere comes a spirit. I believe Satan, like in the book of Job, steps out in front and says, I will entice him. And the Lord says to him, wherewith? How? He said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt even prevail. Go out and do even so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil against thee. This is super powerful prophecy here. Now he's standing there saying, I saw the throne of God. God is against the king, and he has allowed these prophets to speak lies to you. Even a lying spirit has come in order to destroy you. And not only are you going down, but these liars that are lying to you are going down with them. This, now we say, I can't understand why that would happen. Well, the scripture tells us that in the end days, if people don't want to hear the truth about the word of God, that God is going to send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. It's one thing to be deluded and to be fooled and to be tricked. But when God gives you over to delusion, because that's all you want, you keep running after delusion and lying words and lying prophets that tell you what you want to hear, you can go ahead and have it if you want. And there is a moment, a time, where God turns you over. And in this case, Ahab's number is up. Now, you can't just get away with that, can you? Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, came near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak to thee? In other words, did you see that coming? Did you see that coming, man of God? It's just like, this is like adolescent, isn't it? You know, someone's prophesying in the name of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, I saw this and I'm predicting this and saying that's going to happen. And you walk up to him and punch him in the head and say, did you see that coming? Did you know that? You're pretty smart, huh? Pow, did you know I was going to do that? This is what's going on in the throne room here, right? And it says, and then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and Joash, the king's son, and say, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction till I return in peace. I'll deal with this guy when I get back. Why does he want to deal with him when he gets back? Because when he gets back, now he's a false prophet. So this is all on the line, right? And Micaiah said, if thou certainly return in peace, then hath not the Lord spoken by me. And he said, hearken, all ye people. In other words, if that king comes back to deal with me, then God hasn't spoken to me. I'm a false prophet. You listen, and everybody take note of this moment. It's all on the line. That's how sure this guy is. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself. Well, I don't really believe that prophet, but just in case, he disguises himself, puts on robes, and so forth. And the scripture says, he puts on armor and robes, and I'm just going to shorten this up a little bit. The scripture says that they chased Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, because they thought it was the king of Israel, because the Syrian captain said, all you have to do is find the king of Israel and kill him. Don't even fight with the footmen. You hunt and find and assassinate the king of Israel. We're going to be done with this king forever. That's what the battle plan of the Syrians are. And they chase Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat gets away because they realize he's not the king of Israel. The scripture says that just by chance, somebody launched an arrow into the air, and it went through the ring that holds the pieces of armor together on his body, like one of the only places on his whole body where you could get an arrow to hit, maybe the size of a quarter, the arrow shaft goes right into the ring and kills the guy. Slowly over the course of the day, he dies in disguise from wounds he got by accident. No man could have made that happen. Then, chapter 19 says, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace, and Jehu, the son of Hanai, the seer, went to meet him and said to the king, Jehoshaphat, shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. The prophet comes now when Jehoshaphat gets home and says, what the heck is wrong with you? You could have been killed and go down with the wicked. Is that what you want? Because no matter how much brother, 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 you guys are all yucking it up over there, Ahab is an evil guy and he doesn't love God. He hates God. And you want to follow God, you cannot be together with them. It's just not going to work. It's not going to bind. It's not going to stick. And you're signing up to go do things which are going to bring you defeat and ruin because that is a wicked guy and you are a righteous guy and do not make any affinity with them. What's the matter with you? The prophet comes and corrects him. See, God is always correcting and straightening out those he loves, those that he wants to see turn around, those that he's dealing with. He deals with you as a son if he corrects you, and that's what he's doing. Look at Jeremiah 19, Jeremiah chapter 19. Beginning in verse 14, says, then came Jeremiah from Tophet, whither the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'll bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I've pronounced against it, because they've hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. Jeremiah is saying that the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem in particular and the temple and everything in it is going to be carried away captive to Babylon. And that's God's plan. And whether you like it or not, that's what's going to happen. And there's only one option for you, and that's surrender to Babylon now or be destroyed, and it'll happen by force later. And that's what he's been preaching. That's what he's been saying in the temple. And he's been saying it for years. So he gets back from a little preaching trip, a little ministry trip, and he comes back into the temple again, and he starts it right up again. Okay? Now, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet, beats him, puts him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which is by the house of the Lord. Locks him up in stocks in a prominent place. So everybody comes by and sees the prophet in stocks, in bonds, being mocked and laughed at. Yeah, prophesy from there, prophet. Yeah, see how everything's coming to pass that you said. Did you see that coming? And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks, and then said Jeremiah to him, "The Lord has not called thy name Pashur, but Mor-Gamis-Abib." One means, like, you know, something good, Pashur, which is what his parents named him. But God, he says, God's got a nickname for you, buddy. And it's Mor-Gamis-Abib, which means something like terror to your friends. Like a terror to friends. And for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity. And thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. This is a head priest of the temple. As soon as the guy is having him let out of the stocks, Jeremiah comes out of the stocks prophesying. You and everyone you listen to are going to be buried in Babylon, not in Jerusalem. You might as well get the money for your funeral plot that you bought here in Jerusalem, because you're not going to be buried here. You're going to be buried in a ditch on the side of a field somewhere in Babylon. Not just you, but all your friends that you lied to all these years. That's where you're going. That's how he comes out of the stocks preaching. See, this is the kind of courage, the kind of lion-like boldness that we need to have. It comes when we are inspired by God. Verse 7, now Jeremiah goes right on. He's leaving. Imagine that he's been humiliated. He's been locked up all night. He now leaves and he's distressed. And he says, Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. You're stronger than I and prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. Since I spake and cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. In other words, the word of the God, I'm preaching spoil and ruin and judgment that's going to come. And every time I turn around, it's going great for them. In one case, at one point, the Babylonian army swept all the way down into the valley to besiege Jerusalem. And another country took another nation took the opportunity to attack them. And they all packed up from the valley where they laid siege against Jerusalem and went back to Babylon to fight a war. I mean, Jeremiah was like prophesying that was going to happen, and he sees him come all the way to the valley and then turn around and all leave again. This is the type of things that are being experienced in America today. We're seeing them come right to our doorstep, and then it doesn't happen. So we go on in our evil. We go on in our wickedness. We go on in our blindness. We go on without repenting. We go on without changing our ways. And precious few people have got the guts to stand up and say what's really happening in the kingdom of God concerning this nation. So many have chosen blindness and delusion over the truth. Isn't that sad? It's just like then. And look what Jeremiah is saying. God, I preach this. I say this. Everyone's making fun of me. It's like a joke. It's like, don't you see in cartoons now, the guy with the big long white beard and the sandwich board on him saying, the end is near. It's like a big joke that the end is near. Ha, ha, ha. A crazy old man, ha, 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 saying the end is near. Look, it's been going on like that for years. What a joke. The end is near. Yeah, Jesus is coming. Ha, 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 ha. Jesus is coming. Ha, 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 ha. Well, one day, the sky is going to split open and he'll be there. And then will you be laughing then? See? That's what's coming. Whether you make a joke about it or not, Jeremiah is suffering this humiliation. Look what he says here, verse 9. I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word, he said, I'm done. That's it. No more prophesying for me. No more preaching for me. I don't care anymore. Nobody wants to hear the word of the Lord. Nobody wants to hear it. Fine. I don't want to preach it. I'm not doing it anymore. I'm locked in the stocks. I'm made fun of. They make cartoons about me. What a jerk I am. I'm not doing it anymore. You want the word of God preached? You preach it. Fine. I'm done. That's what he says. And look what he says here, though. But his word was in me. It was in my bones, like fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. In other words, hear me, preachers and prophets, you that are inspired and have the word of God alive and well inside of you. Preach it. Speak it. It's like a fire in your bones. It's more work to shut God down than it is to prophesy, believe me, whatever the outcome. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. It's interesting to note that in the book of Acts, Stephen suffered the same thing, pretty much. If you read Acts chapter 7, I can't go there for time's sake today. But go, turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. I keep coming back to this scripture over and over again. Luke 24, verse 25. Jesus says to them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He says, you're fools, and slow of heart to believe. You're a little thick in the head. Don't you see what the scripture even says? And then look at verse 32. It says, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? Only God can let you have this experience with the Bible. Only God can let you have this experience with his word. He causes it like a fire inside of you, like burning inside of you. It burns in your heart. It's inspiring. It's so different when God shows you something than when somebody lays out a theory of their own. It's just so such a drag. But when God reveals it to you, God inspires, God breathes life into it to you so you understand it. It burns in you. It's alive. Nothing can quench it. You're sure of what you're sure of. And Jesus says that this anointing, this relationship, this thing that's happening inside of you, if you will be true to that, you'll abide in Christ. If you will be true to what he's doing in you, you'll abide in him for your whole life. Okay? Turn with me, please, to Amos chapter 8, the book of Amos. It's in there, believe me. It's in the so-called minor prophets. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, somewhere there is Amos. Amos chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Not the preaching and the teaching and the structured analysis and the hermeneutical eisegesis. Okay? The words of the Lord. In other words, like today, preachers are preaching all over the place. I mean, everybody's got a Bible in the pulpit. Everybody's got a Bible and they're teaching it and preaching it and saying it and building precepts and so forth. But the words of God are lacking. What has God actually said? I mean, honestly, when Mother's Day comes around, we got a Mother's Day message? Hey, hear me on this thing. Like, when Valentine's Day comes around, we got a Valentine's Day message. Like, God is somehow or another interested in Valentine's Day. Think about it. What is God saying? What matters right now? Right? Tomorrow's Joseph's birthday. Should we have a whole sermon on Joseph? Maybe. I don't know. Maybe we should. But do you see what I'm, understand what I'm getting at here? The words of God are what's lacking. The words of God. What has God spoken? See, there's where the inspiration is. There's where the fire is. The words of God. A famine for the hearing of the words of God. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east and shall run to and fro, seek the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. And in that day shall fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. So it's like the scripture tells us in Romans that the world groans and travails in agony, looking for something to happen. And what is it? The manifestation of the sons of God. Those people that are moved by the Spirit of God, that are speaking not just the Word of God, but are speaking the words of God. That are speaking the words of God. Okay, and lastly, we'll finish in John. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And one verse, verse 63. Jesus here says, it's the Spirit that quickens. The Spirit that what? Makes you go faster? No, the Spirit that makes you alive. That's what quickens means. It's a quickening spirit. It makes you alive. Okay? The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And there's nothing different between then and now. The words that Jesus Christ speaks to us, they are spirit and they are life. They're what gives us inspiration. There is what makes it alive. See, the flesh of it, the natural things of it, don't do anything. They don't accomplish anything. But the words of God, they give life. They make us quickened. They quicken our mortal bodies and make us a spiritual creature. They make us alive. They make us inspired. They transform and change us. Right? That's why prophets like Jeremiah or Micaiah could stand up and say, this is what God's saying, even though the whole world is against them. Even though all the opinions of all the prophets are against them. You see, on the way there to meet the king, Micaiah sees a vision. And the vision is this throne room of God. And Micaiah sees what's happening in the kingdom of God. And Micaiah is walking and breathing and living in the kingdom of God. He sees the truth of the kingdom of God and what's going on. And he is able to relay that in the throne room. That was life. If they had listened then and not gone out, Ahab would have continued alive. If they had said, you're right, we repent, we turn. Ahab had repented several times and God spared his life multiple times before then. Repentance, turning at the correction, turning at the word of God, is available to anybody today. If you want to hear what the word of God says and hear God's word and want to say, Lord, I'm sorry, I saw it different. I see it different than you see it, apparently. I want what your perspective is on it. I was wrong. He is able to take you in. He is willing. He wants that. Come, he says, and let us reason together. Your sin may be as scarlet. It may be as crimson. But it'll be like snow and wool when I'm done with you. Let's talk. Amen? Amen. And amen.